And tonight, we start Mid-Acts Dispensationalism for Dummies. This is part one that covers the simple basics of Bible-believing Christianity. Now, this series of lessons is going to be directed at both the believer, both the person that already understands dispensationalism of the Mid-Acts flavor, and those who have never been exposed to rightly dividing the word of truth. So, it's for everyone. And we're going to start at the very beginning and hopefully progress on from there. Things are going to be made as simple and understandable as possible. Much of the material that you're going to hear, if you are familiar or have been around the dispensational Mid-Acts message for any length of time, you have heard some of this material before. But repetition is a good thing. Refreshing your memory is a good thing, and hearing it again is a good thing. And hopefully we put the lessons together in such a manner that it makes it understandable and comprehensible. So, first thing we need to do, Mid-Acts dispensationalism. What is a dispensation? That is a word in your Bible. A dispensation of grace was given to the Apostle Paul. We understand via Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that God has at sundry times and in diverse manners through his prophets spake. So he has spoken to different folks at different times in different manners, giving them different messages and different understandings of his words. So not all your Bible is written directly to you. We use all of our Bible for understanding. Every verse in your Bible has three different applications: spiritual, historical, and doctrinal. But not every verse has all three applications. You need to know what your instructions are. You need to know what your doctrine is for this, the dispensation of the grace of God. And that's what rightly dividing the word of truth is all about. That's what Mid-Acts dispensationalism is all about. And the purpose of learning then Mid-Acts dispensationalism, first of all, to clearly understand how and why a soul is saved. And this, the dispensation of the grace of God, a soul is saved by grace through faith, and that alone. Faith has an object. In this dispensation, the object of our faith is, in fact, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for our soul's salvation. By God's operation, the death, burial, and resurrection, our sins have been forgiven. You place your trust in what God has done, and God will, in fact, save your never-dying soul. You need to understand how a soul is saved. You also need to understand then clearly God's instruction for us today. That would be known as doctrine. God's instruction. God has written to various folks throughout the Bible, different peoples at different times and different settings, and if you try to do everything that God has told all these different folks to do, you will drive yourself absolutely batty. It is impossible, as you will see in subsequent lessons, to carry out every instruction that God has ever given to man in his word. So, understanding our instruction for today, that is an important part of the Mid-Acts dispensational message. Also, number three, point three, is to clearly understand God's will for the believer. What is it that we should be engaging ourselves in? Should we be going around trying to save the earth? Should we be out planting trees on Earth Day? What is it that we should be doing that is going to be line up with God's will and edify the body of Christ? Well, that's a good question, and God's word contains God's will. Once you understand who you are in the Bible, once you understand your position and where to find your doctrine in the Bible, then it becomes easy to find God's will and his instructions, discerning what it is that you should be engaging yourself in. The fourth point, then, of Mid-Acts dispensationalism is to clearly understand all your Bible. including the prophetic program. It is possible to understand prophecy. It is possible to understand those things that were not written to you. Jack Van Impe aside, Hal Lindsey aside, Tim LaHaye aside, it is possible to understand what has happened, what is going on today, and what is going to go on in the future. You need to know what lies ahead and how wonderful it is to have some knowledge, some foreknowledge that God has endowed us with through His written word, the King James Authorized Bible. Now we're going to go ahead and get started. Believing the Bible is the subject of tonight's lesson. Believing the Bible is what we're going to deal with tonight. And we're going to start tonight in Psalms chapter 138, verse 2. Finding out that I will worship toward the holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. If Bill's not going to be posting verses, then I guess I need to, unless I have a volunteer out there. God regards His word even above His name. That's an important statement, because when we go to Leviticus chapter 22, verse 32, there's Bill, thank you, sir. When we go to Leviticus 22, verse 32, we can find out that God does, in fact, regard His name also, and says, neither shall you profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you. So he has a holy name, and yet He magnifies His word, His written word, His perfectly preserved word, over and above His holy name. What does that mean? Well, if He magnifies His word, then that has implications for what you're going to hear tonight. You don't need to take my word for anything. You don't need to believe anything I say. You don't need to ask my opinion. My opinion's not worth anything. I have told you that before, and I will repeat that again. My opinion counts for less than nothing, as does yours. The only thing that really matters is God's word. And I would encourage you, I'll just go out and go ahead and say it to begin with, I would encourage you to believe God's word as we have it in the King James Bible, in the English language for today. So we're going to take a look at some verses tonight, evidences that God has in fact promised to do some things with His word. Many people today come to their Bible with the opinion that men wrote the Bible, that it is nothing more than the opinions of men, a collection of sayings, or just a collection of thoughts and thoughts and allegories, stories and truths, but not necessarily given by God. People like to make up stories in their Bible. They go to their Bible, and what they want to do is glean spiritual truth from their Bible. They want to glean historical truth in as much as they possibly can from their Bible. But when it comes to actually doing things, then that's not necessarily a good thing. They don't necessarily believe everything that's in their Bible. Part of the problem is that they have failed to identify God's instruction for them today. Part of the problem is they don't know exactly where to find their doctrine in the Bible. So when they come to the Bible, they encounter verses that become impossible to undertake. They encounter instructions that are obviously not for us today, and things that we can't possibly do. And therefore, they discount the veracity of the Bible, the validity of the Bible. They discount it and say, well, men wrote that, and it's not all true. I would ask you a question. If there is one verse in your Bible that is not true, then we can't clearly say that each and every verse in your Bible is God's perfectly preserved word, then how do we know that there's not 100 verses or 1,000 verses or 10,000 verses that have mistakes in them? I would encourage you greatly. I can't stress enough what difference it will make in your life, in your Christian experience, in your worthy walk, in your faith and belief system, if you believe your Bible. I am a King James man. I believe that the King James Authorized Version is, in fact, God's perfectly preserved word. Now, that makes me somewhat of a simpleton in the theological world. People would look at me and just think that I have no intellectual capabilities, am a complete dummy. So this is a perfect lesson, Mid-Acts Dispensationalism for Dummies. This one was tailored just for me. But they think that I'm just absolutely simple because I, first of all, believe my Bible, and second of all, believe a version that is not a new translation. I believe the Authorized King James Version is indeed God's perfect word. Well, having thought about it for a while, we're going to get into evidence for the King James Bible. But having thought about some things for a while, I can tell you that that is the conclusion that I have come to, and you then will have opportunity to make up your own mind, decide for yourself as we go along. Now, there are contained in your Bible evidences that God has promised some things. One of the things He has promised is, in fact, to preserve His Word. Go to look at Psalms chapter 33 in verse 4. For the Word of the Lord is right, and His works are done in truth. The Word of the Lord is right. Now, the Word of the Lord is what we have recorded in the Bible. The Word of the Lord is what we have recorded on pages, written in ink, and have been passed down through the ages and through generations via manuscripts. So, the God has promised to keep His Word perfect, and we find that numerous times in our Bible. Look at Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Now, God is not a man that He should lie. I am a man, and I have every capability of lying. But we choose to let God be true and every man a liar. So therefore, don't take my word for it. Look at the verses yourself and make up your own mind. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? So if He speaks it, and He says He's going to do something, what that means then, God not being a man that He should lie, is that He will in fact keep His promises. He will in fact do what He has said. And in Psalms chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, God makes a purpose or a promise concerning the written word of God. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them for this generation forever. God has promised that He will perfectly preserve His word in a form that you can then access it and be confident that it is not a mistranslation, that it is not laden with errors, that it does not contain mistakes. You don't have to Greek it. You don't have to learn Hebrew or Aramaic. You don't have to try to find the original manuscripts, of which there are none existing today. You can pick up your King James Bible and read God's Word because He has promised that He would keep it in a form that you can access. Now, I understand that God, who has always been and always will be, is now getting old. He's probably having memory lapses, getting tired, and needs to spend a little more time in the lazy boy than He used to. But I still believe that God is able to do what He has promised that He would do. And He has promised to keep His word pure, purified, and in a form that we can access it. Take a look then. We will take questions there, God loves you. And we will take questions at the end of the lesson, which will occur at about 8 o'clock this evening. Look then in Psalms chapter 119, verse 89. where we find that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So we find that not only here on earth do we have copies of God's perfectly preserved word, but in heaven also the word of God has been settled. The word of God is preserved, and the word of God will prevail and continue on for all generations. Thy faithfulness, verse 90, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. The faithfulness unto all generations, would not that then include you and me? Are we not part of a generation of this here earth? Are we not a generation of mankind? We are, and if God has not lied in his Bible, if God is indeed telling the truth, then we can be certain that the faithfulness is unto all generations, including us. Yeah, Bill, you're getting quite a bit ahead there on the verses. So if you're hearing me now, I am about to go to Psalms 119, verse 160. Psalms 119, verse 160, which is already on the screen. Again, God in his word says the word is true from the beginning, all the way from the beginning. You don't have to search through your Bible for the verses that are correct. You don't have to wonder whether the Bible is correct from one end to the other. God says that it is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So God has promised some things. God is not a man that he can lie. If you trust God that he is able to do some things, then this would seem like a rather easy thing for him to do. Keep his written word preserved in such a form that we can indeed access it. God, it is his will that we come to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth being contained in his word. If, in fact, he has not preserved his word that we can understand it, that we can access it in a form that we can read it in a language that we already know, then God has indeed lied. And the scripture is not true, where it says that God is not a man, that he should lie. Do you see then that God has made promises concerning his written word? There is so much criticism of the Bible out there. There is so much disbelief of the Bible out there. At this very time, you are about to experience, well, you're experiencing right now the unveiling of the Gospel of Judas, which is a heretical gospel written by Gnostics there in Egypt, that it is no better than the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas, all those gospels that were heretical additions to the Word of God. You need to be discerning when you hear about things like that, the finding of the Gospel of Judas or the translating of the Gospel of Judas. You need to be a little bit discerning. You need to understand that there are a lot of people out there that would like you to not believe what your Bible says. There are a lot of people out there who would like you instead to believe in science or believe in man's wisdom. What does the Bible say about man's wisdom? That man's wisdom is just foolishness to God. Well, and I have to take that stance because I know, I have a couple IQ points up in my noggin, and yet I am not smart enough by any stretch of the imagination to even comprehend, let alone figure out all the things that God has done. I need to trust him and his knowledge and wisdom. Take a look then at some references to the inspiration of the writers of Scripture. You say, well, the Bible was written by men, that God might have given the word, but in fact the Bible was written by men. Men are prone to mistakes, and therefore there are probably mistakes in your Bible. Let me tell you that the Bible addresses this issue starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus said, he was talking to his 12 apostles, and he says, it seemed good to me. Now, these are the words of Jesus in his earthly ministry. If you're one that has in the past or is now trying to follow Jesus, to what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? Let me tell you, this is what Jesus actually said. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, the most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Jesus himself refers to the preservation of his word in writing function, that you might know some things, and you might be certain of some things, and you might have clarity of some things, those things being what God has said. Jesus also in Luke chapter 10, verse 16 says, he that heareth you, heareth me. Speaking again to the apostles, he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. If those who were instructed by the 12 apostles, of course, they did not operate in the dispensation which we operate in. They operated under a kingdom program, under a prophecy program. We operate under a grace program, under a mystery program. But the point is the same. The spiritual application of the verse is the same in that the Word of God was transmitted via writing, via word and via writing to the 12 apostles. They then became representative of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. They then carried on the word, and those that heard the apostles were in fact hearing the words of God. Those who despised the apostles then were rejecting the word of God. Those who then despised the apostles and rejected the words that Christ spoke during his earthly ministry were then rejecting God the Father. Do you see how that progresses? The progression of disbelief. I'm not even asking you to believe a word I say. The apostles back then were endowed with the Holy Spirit, supernaturally indwelt by the Holy Spirit, were given words to say by the Holy Spirit. That is not the case today. I have no such endowing. I have no such indwelling. The Holy Spirit right now is not telling me to tell you anything. I have studied to show myself approved unto God and rightly divided the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. So I can go to my Bible and understand some things. But in order to do that, I need to believe the words that are written on the page. I need to believe that those who wrote the words on the page were, in fact, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not given word for word what to write, but yet inspired that once you come out with what the final product, you have, in fact, a verbal plenary document, which is in fact God's word for word what he would have to be written on the page. John chapter 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, this is Jesus talking again to the 12 apostles, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Now that's going to be an important verse in our lesson this evening. Understand that Jesus promised the 12 apostles, including Peter, that they would then be getting inspiration and an indwelling of the Holy Spirit that would show them some things, show them things to come, give them a supernatural knowledge endowed by God's Holy Spirit. That is going to be an important verse when you come to your apostle, the Apostle Paul. That is going to, in fact, be an important verse when trying to decide whether, in fact, Paul's writings are the commandments of God. Whether Paul's writings were, in fact, inspired. Well, let's move on and find out what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:33 concerning inspiration of Scripture, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and in all the churches of the saints. God doesn't write things to confuse you. God does not just nilly-willy put words on a page. Every word of your Bible has meaning. Even the genealogies, even the boring parts, even the parts that you like to skip over, even those chapters where you say that's not all that important, and you turn the page and go on to something more exciting. You turn into 1 Kings or 2 Kings to find some exciting stories. Every word in your Bible is there for a purpose. God has not put them there for no reason. God has not put them there for confusion. God is not the author of confusion. In order to be an author, does that not imply then that God is counting on the written word in order to preserve what he has given to man? Paul, our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, and this the dispensation of the grace of God, claims inspiration, and furthermore, he claims direct revelation from God. Direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is pretty impressive. And if we're to believe that, then we need some proofs. First of all, let's see what Paul has to say about what he has written. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Paul, in fact, is verifying that it is the Holy Ghost, that it is direct revelation from God, that he did not learn the things that he wrote from other men. He did not go to seminary. He did not take a course. He did not go to Bible school. He did not have to have a college degree. Rather, he got his information directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, directly from the Holy Ghost. Interesting and a much more reliable source than that of the seminaries, where they teach you to be a Bible corrector, a Bible doubter, a version collector, all those things, anything but a Bible believer. Look at what else Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Do you see that Paul there received it, not of men, but of the Holy Ghost? And he was, in fact, the first to receive some information. How? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. As we continue in our studies, you are going to then come to the conclusion and understand that Paul was in fact the first to receive that tidbit of information, which is so important to us today, because that is how a soul gets saved in this, the dispensation of grace, trusting in that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Move on to Galatians chapter 1. In verse 12, Paul again says that I neither received it of man, speaking of the Scriptures and the things that he wrote, speaking of the instruction that he got. He neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Direct revelation, starting there in Acts chapter 9, you find Saul on the road to Damascus, and who shows up but the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, giving him the beginnings of what would be the revelation of the mystery, a body of information which had not been given out since the world began. Again, those sayings, those scriptures will become much clearer to you as we progress through the lessons. But suffice it for now to say that Paul claims direct revelation from God. Paul tells us that he did not go to school to learn anything that he had written in his 13 epistles. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." Who did the appointing? Did he graduate and they gave him an appointment? Did he go to the 12 apostles and say, "Guys, you got anything I can do?" What exactly happened? God appointed him the apostle to the Gentiles, appointed him a preacher and a teacher and an apostle. The apostle's function in your Bible is, in fact, to receive revelation from God. That is why I can tell you of a certainty. Again, we will back this up with proof. We will back this up with Bible. But I can tell you of a certainty that there are no apostles alive today. There are no apostles in the church today. Many people call themselves apostles. Leaders of denominations call themselves apostles. Aberrant teachers call themselves apostles. And all claim some sort of direct revelation from God. The head of the Mormon Church, he calls himself an apostle, getting direct revelation from God. I can show you in Scripture, and will, as time goes on, that he is in fact lying to you and lying to those 5 million Mormons out there. Paul instructed that his letters be circulated among the church. Again, we're looking at the inspiration of Scripture and the dissemination of the written word. Paul instructed that his letters be given and circulated among the churches. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it also be read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and yet he says, take the letter and read it to the church in Laodicea. Share the information. Spread the wealth. Move it around. Let it be read unto more than one group of people. So there is dissemination, and we see by numerous verses, and I have by no means picked out all the verses of your Bible that speak to, first of all, the preservation of God's Word. Second of all, that speak to the inspiration of God's Word. There are numerous verses that verify that God has done something, that God has promised that the Word that you have contained in your Bible is in fact right, and that it is in fact not the words of men, but rather the words of God. How do we know then that Scripture that we read for this dispensation of grace given to us by the Apostle Paul is in fact inspired? Paul says it is, but can we go to another source, a second source, and get backup information? Can we get an amen? Can we get verification? Can we get any kind of anybody saying that, yeah, it's right, with any authority? Well, do you remember back then where Jesus was talking to his disciples and said that the Holy Spirit of truth would come and guide them in all truth, and that you will receive the truth and the Holy Spirit will show it to you? Do you remember that back there in John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14? I told you that that would be an important verse for the verification of Paul's writings, and here is why. Because the people that Jesus was speaking to was Peter and the 12. Peter and the 12, they were the ones to receive instruction from the Holy Spirit. They were the ones to be able to discern those things which were true and which were not true. Peter, given the keys of the kingdom. Peter, given the information of the prophetic program. Peter, given the Great Commission. Peter, then, had an important position. Peter was then the one to be able to discern what was right and what was wrong in the prophetic program. And what does Peter write about Paul's writings? Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And Peter says, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Peter then verifying, Peter validating, Peter giving Paul a big amen, what you have written is in fact scripture. What you have written is in fact God-breathed truth, inspired of the Holy Spirit. Validating the scripture by the scripture. I understand that seems to be a circular reference, and in today's thinking, in science today, that would indeed be a circular reference. Validating an experiment by the experiment. Validating a source by the source. Yet, when you come to your Bible, is there not a certain amount of faith involved? When you approach God, when you say, I believe in the existence of God, the very existence of a creator, then is there not a certain amount of faith involved? If you have taken that leap of faith, and I would encourage you to, then is it such a great leap of faith that the Almighty Creator would be able to preserve and inspire His Word in a written form that we can have it perfectly preserved today? I don't know that that would be too great a leap of faith. The Word of God has another function. It is able to make you wise and knowledgeable. That is an honorable goal. That is something worth striving for, wisdom and knowledge. Psalms chapter 119, verse 98, Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep the precepts. The understanding of God is more valuable than any degree that you will get from any university. More valuable than an education from Harvard or from Yale. More valuable than any training that you ever received. More valuable than anything that you will ever glean from a seminary professor. More valuable than anything that you will ever hear come out of my mouth. The Word of God gives you understanding of more things in more ways, more completely than any other learning that you could possibly do. There is a catch, though, in that you need to believe what you are reading. If, in fact, you come to the Word of God doubting, if, in fact, you come to the Word ready to correct God's Word, if, in fact, you come to God's Word not thinking that the words have been perfectly preserved, that God is no longer able to keep His words together on the page, then there is very little doubt in my mind that you're going to glean very little knowledge and wisdom from the Word of God. Rather, it is going to just become a book of sayings, slogans, bumper stickers, and happy thoughts. And that's about all. There is a lot more to the Word of God. There is a great deal of understanding that can be gleaned from the Word of God. You can, in fact, live your life by the Word of God. People wander aimlessly through life, not having a purpose. People wander aimlessly through life wondering what the purpose of life is. Is there a point to life? What should I be doing? What's it all about, Alfie? That's what this song says. The Word of God contains the answers to all those questions. But I would have to tell you that the key is believing your Bible. Through thy precepts, Psalms 119, verse 104, and then we'll get out of the Psalms for this evening. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. False ways, they're plentiful in the world today. false teachings, false ways, false doctrines, false this, false that, false science, science so-called. It's all around you. It is, in fact, the way of the world. Satan, who is the god of the world, is, in fact, directing the world, trying to get you to doubt your Bible, trying to convince you that the Word of God has not been perfectly preserved, trying to convince you that some of the Word of God must be missing and we need to add things, the apocryphal writings, the Gospel of Judas, the lost Gospels, all those things that the world is going to tell you have been deleted from God's Word. It's just stunning. You go to Genesis chapter 3 and you find Satan in the garden, and what does he say? He starts out with a positive statement. Yay! Hath God said. Yay! The power of positive thinking. Hath God said. There he goes, questioning God's words. Those are the first words out of Satan's mouth in your Bible. Yay! Hath God said. The questioning of God's word. Do you think that Satan believes his Bible? Absolutely not. If he did, then all he would know that all the things he's doing are fruitless and worthless, that he is going to lose. He doesn't believe your Bible. Neither does science believe your Bible. Neither does History Channel believe the Bible. Neither does the National Geographic Society on TV believe the Bible. Neither is the Gospel of Judas believe the Bible. The world would have you to doubt all things concerning your Bible. I would tell you that you will be far and away ahead if you, in fact, make a conscious decision, and that's exactly what it is. You make a decision. When I come to my Bible, when I open my Bible and start to read my Bible, whatever I encounter in my Bible, I am going to give God the benefit of the doubt and believe that God has, in fact, perfectly preserved His Word. God's Word, in fact, will work effectually in the believer. We find that out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Might I make a suggestion that your faith will increase as you decide to believe the Word of God? Your certainty of your soul's salvation will increase when you decide to believe the Word of God. Your understanding, your biblical acuity, your ability to rightly divide the Word of truth, all will flourish and bloom when you finally decide to believe the Bible that you have on your lap. Now, I'm going to take a moment and look at some manuscript evidence for the Bible. Now, this is a subject in and of itself. I am just going to do a cursory touching on manuscript evidence, giving you a little bit of information, hopefully piquing your interest to the point where you then can study on your own. I'm also going to give you some suggested books that have been written on the subject that you might find helpful. Let's move on and find out that there are, in fact, over 5,600 manuscript evidences extant, existing today, that validate the Bible. They are references to the various books of your Bible, over 5,600 manuscript evidences. Not every one of the 5,600 is a complete Bible. Some, in fact, are just shards of paper with a few words on them. So, but you put them all together, you gather them all up in a grocery sack, you will fill up the back of a pickup truck with manuscript evidences of your Bible. That's a lot of evidence. That's a lot of writings, 5,600 different writings, all of which point toward your Bible. Now, of those 5,600, though, there are, in fact, two streams of manuscripts. This is the thing that I did not understand for years and years. For years and years, I saw the question come up on the screen, what about this version of the Bible? What about that version of the Bible? I used to use a Revised Standard. I used to use the NIV. I have a Living Bible that is pretty well worn out. My assumption, what I was always taught about the versions of the Bible, is that all of the versions of the Bible are basically the same. They all say the same thing. Some of them just dumb it down, put it into different language that we use today. Contemporary language. They get rid of the these and the thous, making it easier to read. You know what? I tell you right now, I was ignorant of the issues involved in the Bible and the preservation of the text. I was absolutely ignorant, and I would wish that you would not be ignorant. I see that Tanya 39 says, I only use the King James Version. Well, that is a good thing, because what you find is that there are two streams of manuscript evidences among those 5,600 existing manuscripts. 96%. Matter of fact, a little more than 96% of those 5,200 are all going to be in substantive agreement one with another. And those are, in fact, the manuscripts that make up what is called the majority text. That is the text of the King James Bible. The other 4%, less than 4%, is the minority text. And out of that minority text comes Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, all the manuscripts of the Catholic Church, and then all the new translations. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, if you don't know this, that is the manuscripts whereby Westcott and Hort did a Greek translation, and from those stream all the new translations. From those also stream the Douay Rheims of 1610, that the Catholic Bible. So may I suggest to you that there is a corrupt stream of manuscripts. Once you learn the issues, once you learn who Adamesis Origen was and what he believed, that he did not in fact believe the deity of Christ back there around 180 AD when he translated manuscripts into the Greek hexapla. Once you find out all the history of what you thought was true, then you can come to your own conclusion. But what I'm concentrating on this evening is rather, if you, no matter what Bible you hold in your lap this evening, whether it be a new American version, whether it be a Revised Standard, of course the NIV is not even a legitimate translation, but nonetheless, whatever Bible you have in your lap, I would encourage you to believe your Bible. Do the homework. Study the King James issue, and you will find out that it is, in fact, God's perfectly preserved word. But in the meantime, I would encourage you to believe whatever Bible you hold in your hand. You'll go much further. Do you understand? Do you realize that such people, have you ever heard of Herodotus, the Greek philosopher? Herodotus, who lived about 480 to 425 BC. No one doubts anything that he wrote. And yet, there are only 15 existing manuscripts with Herodotus' writing on them. And all of those date from the 10th century AD and later. So none of them are the originals. You go to people such as Plato. You've heard of him, Plato and Aristotle. Socrates. Socrates didn't write a thing down, and yet no one doubts what he said. Plato, he was Socrates' student back there in Greece. He lived about 427 to 347 BC, and you know what? Of all the people who follow the philosophies, Greek philosophies of Plato, there are less than 15 existing manuscripts in existence today, and every one of them of questionable authenticity. None of them have been proven to been originals. Even people such as William Shakespeare. Now, if I were to stage a play, let's just say Romeo and Juliet, and you see Juliet standing up there on the balcony, she's looking over and she says, Romeo, oh Romeo, hey, I see you down there in the bush, you dirty dog, I got you. everybody would know that that's not the correct line. The correct line, of course, would be, "Wherefore art thou, Romeo?" No one would doubt that that was a wrong translation. No one would doubt that that was a wrong rendering of Shakespeare's writings. And yet, as currently as he lived in the 1500s, we have none of the originals. We have not one of his original manuscripts in existence today. Everything that we have of William Shakespeare's writings are copies of copies of copies. John Milton, who lived in the early 1600s, wrote Paradise Lost. Maybe you've read that book. We have none of his original writings. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. By the way, I would encourage you to read Pilgrim's Progress. What a wonderful work of literature. Written in the mid-1600s, but we have none of the originals today. We have none of the originals of the manuscripts of the Bible either. Not one of the 5,600 plus manuscript evidences that are in existence today are the original writings. Yet, through the transmission, through the handing down, through the careful preservation of faithful men, through God's promise that He, in fact, would preserve His Word, we then can have confidence that God has kept that promise and delivered unto us in our Bible His perfectly preserved Word. Let me just suggest, if you're interested on further reading about the King James issue, I would encourage you to do so. Books that are out there, they are included in the outline. If you don't have an outline, get a pen. Try these for size. Which Bible? By Davis Otis Fuller. A wonderful book that will go far in convincing you that the King James issue is in fact the right place to be. There are two books that I have listed by Dr. Peter Sturgis Ruckman, one being The Errors in the King James Bible, which deals with so-called errors in your Bible. People say that there's mistakes in your Bible. He deals with most every one. Also, A Christian's Handbook of Manuscript Evidence is a wonderful book by Peter Sturgis Ruckman. I would recommend both of those. I'm going to recommend to you a book that takes the opposite position. I'm going to recommend that you read a book that rails against the King James Bible, that will try to convince you that the new versions are in fact the correct versions, that being The King James Only Controversy by James R. White. You don't need to just get one side of the story. You need to get both sides. Which Bible? By David Otis Fuller. Which Bible? Peter Ruckman wrote The Errors in the King James Bible and also A Christian's Handbook of Manuscript Evidence. And also the third one, this one's more popular than any of those. You'll find this one in Walmart probably. The King James Only Controversy by James R. White. I would encourage you to do some reading on the King James Only issue that you might be fully persuaded in your own mind. I can't teach you to be a Bible believer, but let me encourage you that you will go much farther. Your understanding will grow and blossom much quicker if you, in fact, believe what you're reading. Now, there are in your Bible, and I want to go through some of these, some unbelievable events. If you're not a Bible believer, you're going to come to these things, and it's going to, in fact, discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. You're going to hit these verses and immediately say, "I don't believe that." You're going to hit these verses and say, "That didn't happen." Or you're going to hit these verses and say, "Well, that's just a made-up story, and what science really says is thus and so." And we can go, as we come to our Bible, I can turn to the very first chapter and verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where God says, "In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth." Now, that flies in the face of science today. That flies in the face of everything that you will see on TV. That flies in the face of the History Channel, the National Geographic Channel, the Science Channel. It flies in the face of all science journals. It flies in the face of Carl Sagan. Jodie Foster was in a movie called Contact. It flies in the face of everything that you've ever read concerning how the universe came into existence. God created the heaven and the earth. And if you were to keep reading, you'd find out that he did it in six literal days, six literal 24-hour periods. You're gonna separate the wheat from the tares right here. I think God put this verse at the beginning of his Bible for a reason, because most people, when they come to their Bible, when they pick up their Bible and read that God created the heaven and the earth, they're gonna say, no way. Immediately, what have they done? They have denied they have denied God's word. They have denied that God was able to keep his promises and keep his word perfect. They have denied that God was capable of having a book and making sure that we were able to access it. So right off the bat, we have a problem. And quite honestly, if you're one of those folks that right now is saying, God didn't create the heaven and the earth. It was the Big Bang, and it was string theory, and there was 11 different universes, and it was, and they undulate, and they came together, and they hit into each other, and that was what caused this universe, and that was the Big Bang. If that is your theory, if that is what you truly believe, may I suggest that you are not going to do well in these in the future studies of mid-acts dispensationalism. You are never going to grasp or believe what the Bible says, because you are forever going to be doubting, you are forever going to be correcting, you are forever going to be retranslating, or saying a better rendering would be, or that's a mistake. None of those things is going to be acceptable as we go through this series, Mid-Acts Dispensationalism for Dummies. Christ said you need to have faith as a child. I like to say that I am nothing but a simpleton. All those things are true. You know, I have enough IQ points contained in this brain of mush, this skull full of mush, in order to join Mensa. And yet, I don't have enough knowledge to comprehend the creation of all things. I don't have enough knowledge to look around me and see the order of nature and comprehend how that could have sprung from evolution. I don't have the imagination to look at four-legged animals and understand how those could have evolved from a fish. Being intellectually honest is so much better than making up stories. Being intellectually honest with yourself, with the Bible, and with God. That is what mid-acts dispensationalism strives to do. Be intellectually honest, not make up stories, not make up excuses. Take every verse in your Bible exactly as it says to who it says it to, and deal with it. Let's move on. Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. Here we find Moses. Charlton Heston's back there in the movie The Ten Commandments, and he stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong wind, a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea land dry. And the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on to the left, just like you saw in the movie. And verse 27, then all the Israelites got across, and Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptian fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh, and came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? The History Channel doesn't believe that. A&E doesn't believe that. I just watched two nights ago Miracles of the Bible, and they explained away the 10 plagues of Egypt as just common natural occurrences that could have happened. Then they got Israel up to Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, and they said, well, that's a wrong translation. It's not the Red Sea, which is deep and wide, by the way. No one can walk through the Red Sea. The translation really says the Reed Sea, R-E-E-D. of which doesn't exist, but they think they know where it might have been at one time, so they say there was a reed sea, which was nothing more than a marsh. And this strong wind came, it was kind of a freak of nature, but this strong wind came, and it blew real hard, and some of the water got pushed back. You know, it's like the tide going out, and they walked across, and then they try to make science explain what happened in the Bible. They take God's word and try to explain it with human understanding. Understand this. What you're reading is beyond human understanding. You need to give God the benefit of the doubt when you come to your Bible. Quit trying to explain it and take it at face value. Yes, the newest thing is Jesus walked on ice. He didn't walk on water. The water was frozen. There was this freak cold front came down. It was a cold winter that year and froze the water. Jesus walked on water. Let's move on to a few more unbelievable things that happened in your Bible. I want to cover a few of these just for your information, just for your discernment. You decide, can I believe that that really happened? And one of my favorites in the Bible is this one right here, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Samuel 5, verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods. Even Ashdod and the coast there. Do you know what an emerod is? E-M-E-R-O-D-S. Do you know what emerod is? That, it, my friends, is a hemorrhoid. Preparation H. That would be the dreaded hemorrhoids. God smote these folks with hemorrhoids. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so and said, the ark of the God of Israel should not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us. I can only imagine how sore it was. His hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. Apparently Dagon got hemorrhoids too. Then they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about into Gath. And they wanted to get rid of the thing. And it was so, after they carried it about, and the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts, hemorrhoids. Goodness, I love that one, though. That is just too much. I love that. God giving the enemy hemorrhoids. What an affliction, and it was sore about them. Nehemiah. I want to go through these rather quickly, but I do like these so much. Nehemiah, the Bible's chock full, just chock full of things like this. I couldn't teach all these in a day, let alone in an hour. So bear with me for just a minute, because some of these are fun. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 21. Yea, 40 years did thou sustain them in the wilderness. This is Israel. This is Moses leading Israel around in the wilderness out there. For 40 years, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Their clothes, they had the same duds when they left as when they arrived. The same duds lasted them for 40 years. Now, you cannot get to Walmart and find anything even close to that. I can't get a pair of gym shoes to last 6 months, let alone 40 years. And yet, we can go to Matthew chapter 14, verse 19. We find Jesus in his earthly ministry. This is Jesus himself. If you're following Jesus in his earthly ministry, if you're doing what Jesus would do, following Jesus' footsteps, here's what he did. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the five loaves and two fishes. Now, this is five loaves of Wonder Bread and two salmons, and looked up to heaven. He blessed and he brake and he gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples gave the food, the bread and the fishes to the multitude. And they did all eat, every last one of them, and were filled. They didn't just take a bite and pass it on. They were filled. They had a meal. And they took up the fragments, and there remained 12 baskets full, more left over than when they started. And when they had eaten, there were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So there were 5,000 men. If each one of them had a wife with them, there was 10,000. If each one of them had two kids with them, there was 20,000 people there. And fed them all on five loaves of Wonder Bread and two fish. Go, Jesus. Yeah. Numbers, chapter 22, 28. Another one of my favorites of the Bible. Numbers, chapter 22, verse 28. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. Now, that's not the same place that the Emerods showed up. This would be a donkey. The Lord opened the mouth of the ass and said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten thee three times? And Balaam said, so here's a guy talking to his donkey. And Balaam said unto his ass, unto the ass, I better watch how I say that. Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand, for I would kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am I not thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I, and on and on. So here's the donkey talking to Balaam. And you know what? As fantastic as that sounds, we have confirmation from the same apostle that confirmed that Paul's writings were scripture, received of God. We have confirmation of Balaam's ass talking from the same apostle, from the same man that received the Holy Spirit and all the knowledge thereof, that being Peter. Because in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, he talks about Balaam's ass, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam and the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking, now you know where that saying comes from, the dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. There's Peter verifying the account of Numbers chapter 22 that the ass did in fact speak. Amazing stuff. Do you believe that? Can you believe that? I can believe that, because with God all things are possible, aren't they? Just a couple more. I know these are fun. I love these back here. The Old Testament. You can find a million of these. It's just a hoot. 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 5. Now here's one. You know, if everybody believed all those other ones, here's one that's going to be tough. Because I can tell you what. I once drove a car into a pond, and it sank like a rock. And it was made out of steel. But yet, here in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 5, but as one was felling a beam, that's cutting down a tree, by the way, for the NIV folks in the crowd, as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. Of course, he pointed to the water. And he cut down a stick and cast it thither, and the iron did swim. The axe head swam. And it swam back over to the guy. He picked it up, put it back on the handle, and went away. Fantastic. I'm telling you, the car that I drove into the water sank like a rock. I have since tried it with axe heads, iron beams, every form of metal, barrels, you name it, and every last one of them sinks to the bottom of the pond. But this axe head swam. Amazing. An operation of God, God making things happen. Do you believe that? That's the question of the night. Do you believe what you're hearing right now? Do you believe what you're reading in your Bible? Do you believe that actually happened and that's true? That's not just a story, my friends. That literally actually happened. Not just a story for your entertainment. As fun as they are, that really, really happened. Now look at Romans chapter 1, verse 3, and we're going to look at probably the most unbelievable thing in your Bible. The thing that people do die the most. The thing that people have the hardest trouble believing of all the miracles of the Bible. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. So here you have a man declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Here's a man declared to be God, crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead. It wasn't a conspiracy. It wasn't Jesus saying, Judas, cover for me. It wasn't Jesus giving Judas some secret plot. It was Jesus hanging on a cross, dying, being buried, and 3 days later, rising from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12, our Apostle Paul says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So in other words, there's people then that didn't believe it either. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain." We're wasting our time. If Christ didn't really die, if Christ really wasn't buried, if Christ really didn't resurrect from the dead, we're wasting our time. And if one verse in your Bible, if one verse that I read to you this evening is wrong, if in fact the axe head didn't swim, if in fact Balaam's ass didn't talk, if in fact Jesus didn't feed the multitude with the two loaves, with the five loaves and the two fishes, if in fact the Israelites out there in the wilderness had to make new clothes because they wore out, if in fact Moses led the Israelites across the Reed Sea instead of the Red Sea, if in fact one of those things is not true, how do we know that the resurrection from the dead is true? How do we know Christ was indeed God manifest in the flesh? Continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all most miserable of men." If the resurrection isn't true, if Christ is still in the grave, then we're still in our sins, the same sinful condition that we were prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're wasting our time. We're still in our sins. There is no soul salvation. And we, in fact, are indeed the most miserable of all humanity because we just waste our time studying these things that aren't true, hoping for things that will never come to be, thinking that things are going to happen that just are impossible for them ever to come about, thinking that God created a universe when in fact it was a big bang. If in fact any verse in your Bible is not true, how do you know the other ones aren't wrong also? How do you know that Christ really raised from the dead? My friends, we trust that Christ, God manifest in the flesh, died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures for our soul's salvation, that through His death, burial, and resurrection, we have the forgiveness of all our sins. No longer is it a sin issue. No longer are your sins going to send you to hell. No longer do your sins separate you from the God of the universe, because 2,000 years ago, God manifest in the flesh hung on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins have been forgiven. You have been reconciled to God. The issue today is this: you need to trust the payment that's already been made. Trust the provision made for your soul's salvation. Trust the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will count your faith for righteousness and save your never-dying soul. All right,